Today we're going to look at Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, and I've titled today's lesson, in case you can't read that, Preparing for the Covenant. The next few chapters in this book are very important, and I've decided not to try to rush through them. I've always torn between feeling a need to move forward and my natural inclination, which is to get bogged down in detail. So I'll try to hit a middle ground there. This is a very important part of the book that has a lot to do with everything else that happens in the Old Testament. And I want to make sure that we treat this properly. The concept of preparing for the covenant, this is going to culminate not in what we're going to study today, but it's going to culminate in a theophany, a revelation of God to the people of Israel. Today we're just going to look at the introductory notes regarding what's coming. We've come to a very special place in this study of the book of Exodus. It's unique because even the Hebrew language, when you come to chapter 19, is elevated. It's elevated above, in terms of its style, above what preceded it. And it sort of steps away almost from prose and takes on elements of the poetic. This even occurs in verses 1 and 2, which are introductory verses. They are verses that give us some very ordinary information. They inform us simply of the time and the place where the magnificent events that are about to occur took place. And yet, even in what appears to be at first glance mundane, we already see the elevated style in the language. Usually there's an effort in the Bible to link the current passage back to something that happened before. If you have really good memories, if you think back about a year when we did our first lesson on the book of Exodus, I pointed out that the book of Exodus begins with the Hebrew word veh, which means and. It's an odd word with which to begin a book. You don't normally begin a book with the word and. The reason Exodus begins with that word is because Moses wants us to read Exodus in light of what has happened before, namely the book of Genesis. It's the way it links those two books together. Since the history of Israel and Israel's theology are basically indistinguishable, normally these links back to what happened before are extremely significant. In this case, we're going to expect to come to this passage and see something to the effect of, and it came to pass, that's your link, and it came to pass that on the third month after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt, that they came into the wilderness of Sinai. But that's not actually what we get. That phrase, and it's a familiar phrase, and it's a phrase every Hebrew student learns very early. It's pronounced vayehi, and it means, and it came to pass. I got in trouble once at seminary for translating that once upon a time. For some reason, they thought I was, I guess, being a smart aleck. But it's a very famous phrase, vayehi, and it came to pass. And that's a way that things get linked together. It's missing here. Chapter 19 doesn't begin with the phrase, and it came to pass. There's no link back to what's happened before. It simply begins on the third month. That might not sound too odd to you in English, but that's very, very odd in Hebrew. It's as though Moses wants his readers to view what he's about to tell them as very special and very unique. And he wants us to set aside, not forget, but set aside those things that have happened in the past and focus our attention on what he's about to tell us here in the 19th chapter of Exodus. What I want to do here is begin today's lesson by reading the first six verses, which are the ones that we will be considering. That's essentially the first paragraph of this chapter. Let's read this together. And I'm going to read this more or less as it's translated in my NASB. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Notice it refers to their camping there two consecutive phrases. Verse 3, but Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the sons of Israel. And here's the message. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the earth, for they are all mine. And you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. If you look back just quickly in verse 4, he refers here to this fact that they've seen with their own eyes what God has done. In verse 3, he instructs Moses to go back and say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. That word say is a very common Hebrew word, say to the house of Jacob. It's the word we would expect to see. But when he says in that next phrase, tell to the sons of Israel, the word tell is a rather less common Hebrew word. It's the word nagad, and it really means to reveal something that is by its own nature a mystery. In and of itself in this verse, that's not a big deal, but as we get into the lessons, we're going to be looking into Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is going to refer back to this as the mystery of Christ. And it's interesting that though the use of this word in verse 3 doesn't tell us what Ephesians 3 says, it opens the door for what Paul will describe as a mystery, something that if God did not reveal it to you, you would not know it. Now in verse 1, this text begins with the Hebrew term chodesh. That's a word that can mean month, or it can mean new moon. It can also, as an adjective, mean new. So in the verse that says a new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph, it's that word as an adjective that occurs. And you have to determine by the context whether to translate chodesh as month or new moon. As I read my text here, my Bible reads in the third month. I'm just curious, does anyone's translation read anything there other than month? And it's the opening phrase, in the third month. Does anyone say new moon? Yours says what translation? Okay, so you have an ESV. So yours says new moon. I'm assuming everyone else's says month. Ah, that's interesting. We'll come back to that in just a moment. If you have to determine how to translate this by context, what do you look for in the context? In this case, we have what are called appositional phrases. An appositional phrase is just a word or term or phrase that exists in parallel to the word or phrase we're trying to understand. I'll give you an example. If I say to you, my wife, Linda, Linda stands in apposition to wife and tells you which of all my wives I'm talking about. So she's sick today. She has bronchitis, so I can get away with saying something like that. Here we have an appositional phrase. So we're trying to understand how to translate this word chodesh in the opening phrase. Is it month or is it new moon? Well, there's an appositional phrase that we see in the same verse, and it's that phrase is on that very day. That's in apposition to chodesh. In other words, here's what we're reading. On the third chodesh, on that very day. Now, I believe we should translate this like the ESV did. This should be on the third new moon. The reason for that is this. A month is a period of 30 days. It occurs over a span of time. But the appositional phrase says on that very day. So it's not looking at chodesh as a determination of a length of time, but as a specific point in time, on that very day or on the third new moon. Now, in modern parlance, what we usually mean by the word or the term new moon is that time of the month when the moon is dark and is really only visible as a silhouette. But back in the ancient Near East, particularly in countries that had the lunar calendar as their basis for keeping track of time, their reference to new moon meant that first little crescent moon that you see on the western horizon between sunset and moonset as the moon begins to fill out again in its cycle. That's what these ancient cultures, that's how they used the term, and I think that's how it is used here. Now, Betty, you said yours said every 2 months?
Yes.
That's an interesting thing, because I was going to point out that the time frame denoted here by this phrase and on the third new moon is 60 days, not 90 days. There's a tendency to look at that and think, well, this is 3 months later. It's actually not. If you think about it, the Exodus occurred on the 15th of Aviv, also known as Nisan, remember? So on the 15th of Nisan, at the new moon, the first little crescent, is when the Exodus occurred. The next time that phrase is used is in Exodus chapter 16, when on the 15th day of Ziv, which is the second Jewish month of the Jewish calendar, the Jews pulled out of Elim and went into the wilderness of Sin. So that second new moon is 30 days after the Exodus. The next time Hodesh is used in the Hebrew text is in 19:1. That's the third new moon. This is how this rolls out. The first new moon occurred on the day of the Exodus. The second new moon occurred 30 days later when Israel pulled up stakes and left Elim. And the third new moon, which is the one we're looking at today, occurred 60 days post-Exodus. What's significant about a new moon? Well, in the natural world, a new moon marks the beginning of a new era. Symbolically, the new moon represents a new beginning in the life of Israel. It was on a new moon that the Exodus occurred and they were delivered from bondage, and it is on this third new moon that something very significant is about to happen at Mount Sinai. Notice it says that on the third new moon, from when Israel left Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Notice it doesn't say they came into the Sinai Peninsula. That's what everyone thinks when they read this. But what this really refers to is simply that desert area or wilderness area that is adjacent to Mount Sinai, which we have located not in the Sinai Peninsula but in Midian, east of the Gulf of Aqaba, near the home of Jethro. Now, the first thing that we're told about this time in Israel's life is that they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And that's a place where something very important is about to occur. And it's only after that, in verse 2, that the text mentions that they departed from Rephidim. That's kind of interesting because it breaks a pattern that has been used throughout Exodus and, as a matter of fact, in Hebrew literature in general. The pattern normally is that the text will give you the place where the Jews were and then the place where they went. So it starts with the starting point or point of origin and then brings you to the point of destination. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples. If you remember back in Exodus 12:37, the text read, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses," the starting point, "to Sukkot." That's what we would expect. The starting point and then the destination. If you look over to Exodus 16, verse 1, it says, "They set out from Elim," there's their starting point, "and they came to the wilderness of Sin." That's the destination. But in verse 1 of our chapter, which has had this rather odd break anyway from what preceded it, it simply starts out and says, "In the third new moon, after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they entered the wilderness of Sinai," and it does not mention the starting point until verse 2. This type of oddity is not completely unknown in Scripture. If you go back to Genesis, back to chapter 28, as a matter of fact, when Jacob is leaving his home to go to Haran, very important destination for him, the text reads, "And he went to Haran." It doesn't say that he left his point of origin. It's only later that that information gets filled in. And so there's this pattern that says we want to give you the starting point and then we want to give you the destination. And when we deviate from that, there's a really good reason for it, and that reason has to do with the significance of the destination itself. I think that's what's happening, and it seems trivial to you, I know. But you have to remember that in Hebrew, the word order and the way things are put out are very much more important to the Hebrew text and to what it's trying to tell us than it is in English. So what seems rather trivial and maybe a bit of minutia to you, to a Hebrew reader, is a very important thing. Here what the writer's doing is he's engaging in a process of emphasizing and minimizing. He's emphasizing the importance of Mount Sinai and basically what's going to happen there. And it's not as though the events, for example, the defeat of the Amalekites in chapter 18 wasn't important. It's not that Jethro's visit and the advice that he gave Moses is not important. It's just that those things are not as important as what's about to happen at this point in the book, which is the giving of the covenant to the nation. And this comparison, maximizing and minimizing, is accomplished here through the omission of the link back to chapter 18 and through the way things were ordered in terms of word order in the Hebrew text. The detailed account, what happens here, begins in verse 2. They left Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there they camped in the wilderness before the mountain. When you read this in English, the way it is translated here, they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. It sounds redundant, but again, the Hebrew text is emphasizing the ever-increasing importance of this mountain in the history of Israel. When the text says they camped before the mountain, it means that they camped some distance away from it, certainly in the vicinity of it, but some distance apart. Verse 3 tells us that when they arrived at this campsite, Moses went up to God. The text actually says, but Moses went up to God. And the divine name that's used there is Elohim. We know from the past in our study that Elohim is a generic term for God. But it's interesting that its use here in this verse, it occurs with a definite article. It says, the God. So Moses went up to the God. Now, it's not going to be translated that way in your English Bibles, but when the word Elohim, this generic name for God, has the definite article attached to it, it's to be understood as the true God. He's not just making a generic statement. And we know this because it's followed immediately because it says, and the Lord, Yahweh, that's the covenant name for God, and Yahweh called to him from there with instructions that he's to give to the people. So Moses goes up this mountain. He goes up without delay, and he is drawn there by the command of God. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do because he's already been told by God back in chapter 3, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship me on this mountain. It says that God called to him from the top of the mountain. When he did this, he issued to Moses a commission. The commission was, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Then that's followed by a prefatory statement which says, you have seen with your own eyes. It's not that you've just been told certain things by strangers, but you've seen with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians and what I did for you for your benefit. He says, then you saw how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God places a great importance on the fact that Israel's experience has not been arbitrary or theoretical. Rather, they've been able to see with their own eyes exactly what God's done, beginning back at the beginning of the plague sequence in Egypt. God is calling attention here to two things. He's calling attention to his execution of judgment against the Egyptians, who were his enemy, and the salvation and deliverance that he's provided for Israel. And he uses here this great figure of speech of an eagle, which is an interesting figure when you look at it in the Old Testament. There are places in the Old Testament where an eagle is portrayed as a bird that takes great care of its young. In other words, it's a strong bird, but it takes care of the weak. In Deuteronomy 32, for example, there's a verse that says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he, Yahweh, spreads his wings and caught them, that's Israel. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. So this image of God bearing up Israel on eagle's wings is a great image, and it is portraying God as the God who brings salvation to his people. God's also a God who brings justice to the unrighteous. God is a saving God, but he's also a God who brings justice to the unrighteous, and this is also contained in this imagery of an eagle. So there's a verse over in Jeremiah 49, in fact, where it reads, "He will mount up and swoop like an eagle. He will spread his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in travail." So both sides of God's attributes here, the attribute of justice and the attribute of his saving grace, are contained in this image of an eagle. In fact, I think this is designed to teach us a little bit about the attributes of God. God is a God who has the attribute of absolute righteousness. Out of that flows the demand for perfect justice. That's where justice comes from. But God is also has the attribute of perfect love. And it's out of that attribute of love that he has called and elected Israel to be his people. Toward the end of the time in the wilderness, the 40 years, Moses will write in the book of Deuteronomy, "Yahweh didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath with the forefathers, that's why he redeemed you." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So God is dealing here with Israel on one hand, Egypt on the other hand. These dealings spring out of God's character. It springs from who he is. Both his justice as well as his mercy are grounded in the character and person of God. But in that Deuteronomy passage, there's also another emphasis there, and that is that God's dealings with Israel are covenant-based. This is really important to where the book of Exodus is going. We have to understand that when God deals with Israel, he deals with Israel on the basis of covenants. In the Deuteronomy passage, that's what's meant by, "And he kept his oath, which he made with the forefathers." This is the Abrahamic covenant, essentially. In verse 5, the message Moses brings to the people begins with the phrase, "And now," which normally introduces a conclusion. And the conclusion that is introduced here is that Israel should enter into a covenant with Yahweh. So the question comes, which covenant is in view here? Is this a reference back to the covenant that we studied in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant? Or is it a covenant that God's about to establish for his people at Mount Sinai? Now, you're going to read commentators that are going to go both directions on this. I personally believe this is a reference to the covenant that's about to be cut at Sinai. I don't think it'll be next week. It could be 2 weeks from now, or it could be 3 weeks from now. I plan to spend a whole lesson on biblical covenants. I know we've talked a lot about it, but I'd like to really take a focus on the biblical covenants, what that concept meant in the ancient Near East, and how it applies to the structure of what is coming together here in the book of Exodus. And we'll do that. But for now, I simply will be referring to this covenant that we just read about here as the covenant that's about to be made at Mount Sinai. And you'll see it referred to as the Sinaitic covenant, which simply links it to the mountain. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the Mosaic covenant. That is the Moses, the covenant that was made through the mediation of Moses. But they refer to the same thing. The Mosaic law can sort of becomes part of and associated with this covenant. But a covenant is a contract. The best example of a covenant is marriage. But covenants can exist between kings and their subjects. They can exist between nations. They can exist between a man and a woman, in which case marriage is a good example of that. And they can exist between God and his people, which is the focus here. It's interesting. I've studied with a guy named George Mendenhall at the University of Michigan. He wrote an article in 1954 about covenants that existed between landowners and vassals in the ancient Near East. And he found in those covenants the patterns that we find in this very covenant in Exodus. He kind of broke into that whole realm of understanding covenants in the context of the ancient Near East. We'll talk about that a little bit. The first indication that this is the Sinaitic covenant that's in view and not the Abrahamic covenant is that once again here we began to see conditional languages. One thing that distinguishes the Abrahamic covenant is that it is an unconditional covenant. It's unilateral. It was a covenant that was conceived of and brought into existence assistance by God himself. And if you'll remember the ratification ceremony for the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, to show that this was not, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was not dependent upon the obedience of Abraham or his descendants, God puts Abraham to sleep. Remember? He doesn't participate in the covenant ratification. It's God alone who walks between the severed animals, which was the symbol in the ancient Near East for covenant ratification. He alone went through there. But when we come to the covenant at Sinai, we start to see that it's not a unilateral covenant. It is not an unconditional covenant. It is a covenant that focuses on the obedience of God's people. And blessing is associated with the ability and willingness of Israel to obey what God has told them to do. Under the Sinaitic covenant, blessing is not a given. It's something that results from obedience. There's an interesting phrase in verse 5 that, at least I think in a causal sense, underpins what God is planning to do here with his people. The phrase is, "For all the earth is mine." This is a special kind of figure. And what "all the earth is mine" means is that all the people of the earth are mine. In other words, God could have chosen Israel. God could have chosen any group of people that he wanted to be his people. But he chose Israel. The entire world was at his disposal to do with as he pleases, but he chose Israel because it pleased him to do so. Now, you can look as you may through the Old Testament, and that's about as good a definition as you're ever going to find of Israel's election. Not, I don't mean by that my statement of that is the best you're going to find, but that's what the Bible teaches. God chose Israel because it pleased him to do so. It's almost the divine equivalent of that parental phrase we all hated as a child. Just because. I've heard that a lot. One of the things that denotes Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where you say top part of a phrase, you'll have one statement, and then you'll have it repeated in a different way at the bottom. And that's kind of a poetic element that's in this section of Exodus. God's choice of Israel became the way he is dealing with the human race in this dispensation. And so there's a sense in which the plan was, if you are going to become a believer in Yahweh, a Yahwist, you're going to follow the content of faith as it's currently being revealed at this point in time, you're going to do so through Israel. So let me put it another way. How was a Gentile saved in the Old Testament? Well, in the age of Israel. He was saved in the Old Testament, in the time of Israel, certainly by grace through faith, but that involved coming to God through Israel, the sacrificial system and all that was involved in that. Those things, like baptism and communion, never saved anybody, but they were the expression of faith as it was expected to be given at that time. So a Gentile could become part of the house of Israel, and thus a believer in Yahweh, but he didn't come directly to God as a Gentile. Under the Sinaitic covenant, under the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obedience brings about three consequences or results, and they're all three good. We can assume disobedience brings about bad things, but here the focus is on the good things that are brought about by obedience. And the first is that Israel will be to God what they call a sigula, a prized possession. That word is kind of rare in the Old Testament, but it's a very common word in other Semitic languages, so we know what it means. And it has to do with personal property and ownership. God is claiming ownership of Israel when he says that they will be his prized possession. What's unique about God's relationship with Israel is, though it is born out of his love for Israel, and that's the basis for their election, it's unique because God's relationship with Israel is covenant-based. It's based on the covenant with Abraham. It's based on the covenant that he's about to make with the new theocratic entity we call Israel. This fact that it's based on covenants gives legal standing to the relationship between God and his people. And like all covenant-based relationships, and here we can again use marriage as an example, there are great privileges and wonderful things that come from that contractual or covenantal relationship, but there also are great responsibilities that come along with that covenant relationship. These responsibilities are what are about to be laid out for Israel in terms of objective propositional truth in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, and in the Book of the Covenant, which is the more broadly expressed details of the Sinaitic Covenant, the T's and C's, if you will, which we're going to see in chapters 21, 22, and 23. So Israel is going to become, through obedience, God's special possession, and it's a relationship established on covenants. The second consequence of obedience is that Israel will be a kingdom of priests. Now, that's the only place so far in the Old Testament where this phrase has occurred, and I think it may be the only occurrence, which makes it kind of hard to define and understand. Israel will be a kingdom of priests. It's a bit of an unusual promise, because the priesthood, in terms of its liturgical function in the religious life of Israel, has not been established. And it will not be established until after chapter 19, and yet it's referred to here. But I think in the same way that the observance of the Sabbath and a certain sense of an awareness of law both predated the establishment of the Sabbath in Exodus 20 and the giving of the law over these next few chapters, these were not unknown concepts in Israel prior to their being codified and ratified, particularly with regard to priesthood. Israel wasn't unaware of the concept of a priest just because the Aaronic priesthood had not yet been established. If you think back to Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek there is known as a priest of the Most High God. And he performed priestly functions, and you'll recall Abraham viewed him as a superior because of who he was, because of this office as priest. Melchizedek, in fact, doesn't become the pattern for Israel's priesthood, but he's the pattern that in Hebrews 6:20 and in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he becomes the pattern for the priesthood of the risen Christ. And yet he predates the establishment of the Jewish priesthood. If you'll recall, the patriarchs themselves performed priestly duties when they offered sacrifices to God. Jethro came to visit Moses as the priest of Midian. He performed sacrificial duties as a priest. So these are things that, in the same way that the Sabbath and the law were not new concepts to Israel, this idea in reference to the priestly function is nothing new that's being revealed at Sinai. It's just being given further and clearer definition there. So what does it mean? You'll be a kingdom of priests. This may be a way of describing Israel's role in God's grand plan. So let's ask a question. What does a priest do? Well, fundamentally, a priest mediates between God and mankind. That's the most fundamental thing that a priest does. Since the fall, there has been a separation between God and his creature, God and mankind. Since the fall, any fellowship that has occurred between God and man has been a mediated fellowship. In a sense, the story of Scripture since the fall has been about one thing: how this gap between God and man, a gap caused by Adam's sin, how is this gap to be bridged? That's really what Scripture is about. As a kingdom of priests, Israel is going to step into the role of mediator in God's plan to redeem his creation. The first indication that God was going to deal with mankind in a particular manner, that is, selectively, is found in Genesis 3:15. There he puts forth a propositional truth. There will be part of the human race that will follow a path to perdition. He calls them seed of the serpent. And there will be a part of the human race which will follow a path to redemption. He calls them seed of the woman. And then he does something very interesting in chapter 12 of Genesis. He calls Abraham out of idolatry, and he makes a covenant with him. As a kingdom of priests, Israel is going to occupy among the nations essentially the role that the priesthood holds within any given nation. God is going to use Israel as a mediator. If you think about it, there are really two areas where this is significant. God chose to mediate to mankind, to reveal to mankind His Word through Israel. You look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was almost exclusively written by Jews. All of the books of the Old Testament are written by Jews. There are two books in the New Testament, both written by Luke, who was a Gentile, the book of Luke and Acts. Every other bit of Scripture was mediated through the Jews. So one of the major functions of Israel's mediation was to be the receivers and the disseminators of the written Word of God. The second major function that they had in this mediation concept is that it would be through the seed of the woman, through the Jewish line, that the living Word of God would come into the world. So these are two areas. Israel then becomes a mediator, and it's through them that we have the Scripture. It is through Israel that we have the Messiah. And that is a significant role that they played in God's grand plan. The third consequence of obedience is that Israel will be what he calls a holy nation. I think what he's saying here is that he's describing how Israel will function as a kingdom of priests. It's not necessarily a completely separate category. It's more functional in nature. As a kingdom of priests, Israel is God's mediator through which he reveals himself to the world. He reveals himself to the world through the written word. He reveals himself to the world through the Messiah. How can Israel represent God to the nations if Israel is not a holy nation? They need to be able to reflect the character of God in the way they think, the way they behave, the way they operate as a nation. So Israel is set apart. That's what holy means. They're set apart in the sense of role and in the sense of purpose, but God doesn't isolate them from the surrounding cultures. He doesn't put them in a monastery. He puts them right in the middle of Canaan, in the middle of pagan cultures that essentially his enemies, that have an idolatrous approach to worship. He puts them among them. Israel's relationship to God and her purpose and her role are going to be based on this bilateral covenant, this covenant at Sinai that he's about to create. It's going to give Israel an exalted place among the nations, but at the same time, it's going to impose tremendous responsibilities on Israel to keep the demands of the covenant and to reflect God's holy character and nature among the nations. These are fundamental concepts to the fundamental and covenant relationship that binds Israel to her God. Then the paragraph closes with just this simple formula. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, if we think about how to conclude these opening verses. God chose Israel to be his possession, though all the peoples of the earth belong to him. And he chose Israel to be unique, something very special, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. God didn't choose Israel just to be particularistic. Ultimately, he chose Israel to reveal Jesus Christ to the world. Israel didn't understand her mission, or at the very least she lost sight of this as the religion of Israel began to be institutionalized. Certainly, the full extent of what God is doing in the world was not revealed to Moses, because if, as I mentioned earlier, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul refers to these things as mystery of the Messiah. And he says that this mystery was not made known to the previous generations in the same way that it's been made known now in his day to the apostles and certainly to us by the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses here. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So here he's talking to Gentiles. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations," referring back to Israel, "in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power." So the mystery that he talks about here begins to unfold at Bethlehem with the birth of Christ. The mystery Paul mentions is really twofold. One, the mystery that God himself would set aside his own privileges of being God and would take on human flesh and live among men as a man was a mystery to the people of the Old Testament. Another thing that they didn't understand, and even at the time of Jesus' ascension, the disciples didn't fully understand, the second aspect of the mystery, and that is that the Gentiles were their co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise of blessing that was made in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that the church has become the new Israel. It does not mean that the promises made to Abraham will be fulfilled in some allegorical way through the church. What it means is that Christ has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile in the sense that Gentiles can now be saved without becoming Jews. That's the mystery. That was a mind-blowing idea to the Jews. This is the mystery that was clarified for Peter at the home of Simon the Tanner when the vision came down with the unclean animals in the sheet and ultimately led to the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius and his family. The lesson Peter learned is that Jesus did not come just for the Jews. He used Israel in role and purpose to mediate his great plan, which was always intended for the entire world. So all of these things we're studying here in Exodus are precursors to how God will bring about his plan of redemption. He's going to use this holy nation, this chosen nation of priests. But his plan was never to be viewed as the Jews viewed it, as something that was given solely to Israel. Israel was a means to an end. And next week, we're going to get into and study the theophany that occurs at Mount Sinai. This has all been preparation for that, and it is a profoundly important part of the book of Exodus.